Today is the third sermon in our Hospitality, Health, and Holiness series. Health has been made into two sermons, broken into two sermons, because it's two parts in our vision statement. Last week, Pastor Steve preached on why good stewardship of ourselves is important. And today I'll be talking to you about the importance of good stewardship of our environment. But before we get started, as in previous weeks, let's begin by reading our vision statement for 2020. In 2020, Largs Church of the Nazarene will fulfill our mission to make Christ-like disciples, to incorporate believers into fellowship and membership, and to equip for ministry all who respond in faith by focusing on hospitality, health, and holiness. Hospitality entails providing a welcoming, safe space and fellowship at the Lord's table, while health includes promoting good stewardship of ourselves and our environment. And holiness is perfect love and heart cleansing that transforms the way we think and act. Following the example of the early church in Acts 2, we believe that God will bless our efforts and empower us with the Holy Spirit to bring wholeness and healing to our community. Health includes promoting good stewardship of our environment. We learned last week that good stewardship is taking care of the resources that we're given, being careful and wise and frugal with what we've been entrusted with. Last week, we saw how to be good stewards of ourselves, physically, mentally, and spiritually. But why do we talk about our environment in terms of health? We all have an idea of what a healthy environment is. It's clean air, fertile land, clean water. It's when all of creation works together in harmony. In the Judeo-Christian tradition, that harmony of creation is what we mean when we say, when we use the word shalom. Shalom doesn't just mean the absence of conflict. It means harmony, wholeness, completeness, everything working together as it should, a healthy environment, not toxic or barren or harmful, but lush and beautiful, like the seas and the hills, the beaches that we see here in Largs. Now, many of you know about this fascination that I have with sea glass. Carol and Stuart, you and Evelyn and Ray and Alan, you and Jane, you guys have brought me sea glass that you've collected for me. I absolutely love to walk along the shoreline, chat with neighbors, breathe in the salty air, listen to the waves splash against the rocks and the sand, look out at the islands, especially lately with the snow-dusted tips of the mountains and the hills. The scenery here is magnificent. And the sea glass, well, that's just a bonus. Last week, after Storm Dennis came through at the first break in weather, I jumped at the opportunity to go down on the beach and see if Dennis had left me anything cool. As I walked down the prom and past the area where the kiddie rides usually are in the summertime, I stepped out on the rocks and sand, and there in front of me for hundreds of feet, the beach was covered with rubbish, garbage entangled in seaweed, household rubbish, shredded bin bags, plastic bottles, period products, styrofoam cups, plastic spoons. There was a child's red mitten and some cat litter that the seagulls were pecking through. Much of the trash there was unrecognizable, just tangled shards of plastic and cloth tangled up in the seaweed. I stood there, for a long time with this overwhelming sense of grief and guilt. And I felt like God was challenging me as if he was saying, how do you think I feel about what you're doing to my world? When I pointed it out to a lady who was passing by, she nonchalantly said, aye, but the tractors come and take care of it. And I thought to myself, just because it washes away or is carted away by a tractor doesn't mean that it's away. Doesn't mean that it's gone. It may be away, but it doesn't disappear. It just goes somewhere else. And the plastics that we throw away, wind up in our oceans, breaking down into smaller and smaller and smaller pieces. But they don't just go away. Some estimate that by 2050, in just 30 years, the blink of an eye, in just 30 years, there could be as much plastic as there are fish in the ocean. And right now, microplastics, tiny, tiny little pieces of plastic, are found in the digestive tracts of oysters and prawns and other marine life. In preparing for this sermon, I began by looking at scriptures that describe God's love for his creation, love for the environment. And what I found is that God's love for his creation is woven throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, you could say, many people do say, that the entire Bible is a story of God's love for his creation. And that's my first point. God made the world, and he loves it. So let's begin at the beginning. In the first two chapters of Genesis, there are two separate stories of creation. The story is so good that the writers had to tell it twice. And in these two chapters, we can find two different perspectives, two different ways of describing God's relationship to creation. The first, mostly in chapter 1, has been referred to by some biblical interpreters as the priestly account. And they suggest that the priestly writers describe God's action similar to those as, of course, a priest. So God functions as a priest would, speaking things into being. Let there be light, and let the waters bring forth swarms of creatures. God speaks, and creation forms. And it was good. In Genesis 2, just after verse 4, is a second account of the creation story. And this story, the same interpreters suggest, is written from the point of view of Yahwist writers, those early Hebrews who called God Yahweh, as opposed to, say, Elohim. And the Yahwist writers describe God with more human traits. So in the second account of the creation story, God gets his hands dirty. In your sermon notes, let's look at verse 7 that says, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Verse 8 then goes on to say, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden and put the man whom he had formed. And then in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till and keep it. Notice that in chapter 2, God's doing things with his hands and not simply just speaking them into existence. And once he's put humankind in the garden he planted, he gives them a job, a purpose. And their very first job, the very first job we're given, is to take care of God's creation. Adam and Eve were farmers. And their reason for existence was to till the garden and keep it. That's the next fill-in. Adam and Eve were put in the garden to till and keep it. That word for keep in Hebrew is shamar. It means to guard, to preserve, to protect, to take care of. This is the same word that's used in Genesis 28:15 when God promised Jacob in his dream, "Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." Shamar, to guard, protect, take care of. And so we see that from the very beginning, humankind is charged with the stewardship of creation, and stewardship is taking care of that which we are entrusted with, the gifts that we've been given. God's creation that he loves so much, we are called to be stewards of our environment. So what is our environment? Lowell Bliss, author of People, Trees, and Poverty, has a beautiful definition of environment. He says that our environment is that which surrounds the people that we love, that which surrounds the people Jesus died for. The first scripture many of us memorized, John 3:16, reminds us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." The Greek word John uses for world is cosmos. Cosmos. And that word doesn't just refer to people. It doesn't just refer to living things. It's the whole created world. It's the soil and the trees and the mountains, the oceans, the sky, and everything that exists into the farthest reaches of space. Cosmos refers to the entire universe. And this word, cosmos, literally means something ordered, as in an orderly, harmonious system. And remember what we said about shalom? God loves the entire universe and its wholeness. And John goes on further to say, "For God did not send his Son into the world, the cosmos, to condemn the cosmos, but so that the cosmos might be saved through him." So that the entire cosmos, all of time and space, is part of God's redemptive history. Amen? As Christians, if we love God, we should love what he loves. Am I right? And if we could grasp the magnitude of God's love for creation, then we would see that our care for the trees, the soil, the air, the ocean, and all living things as an expression of worship to our loving God. If only we would embrace our call to be stewards of our environment, of creation. But from the beginning, we have not embraced that call. Let's return to Genesis 1 and 2, where Adam and Eve are in the garden. So here they are in this perfect world where they have everything. All their needs are taken care of, and they're caring for creation just as they've been commanded to. They have everything, but what did they see? They saw the one thing they couldn't have. You know the story. The serpent tempts them to eat the fruit of the forbidden tree because they were convinced that they didn't have enough. And even though they lived in this world of abundance, they were convinced that they lived in a world of scarcity, of lack. They only saw what they didn't have and they wanted more. And so, for humankind, the world changed. Instead of a glorious and perfect creation of our God and a gift to be treasured and taken care of. The world became a conduit to feed our insatiable appetites. From the moment that choice was made, our relationship with God and with creation was broken. The ground became cursed. The tree of life was out of reach. Abundance became scarcity. Work became toil. Fruitfulness became labor. And things that were clean became dirty and cheap. All because Adam and Eve made the decision to be mere consumers instead of stewards. And today, as it was then, consumerism is an enormous contributor to the degradation of our environment. When we allow ourselves to be driven by a consumerist mindset, we want more, faster, cheaper, and we view all of creation as a commodity to be consumed. Gus Speth, former administrator of the United Nations Global Development Program, has this to say. I used to think that top environmental problems were biodiversity loss, ecosystem collapse, and climate change. I thought that 30 years of good science could address these problems, but I was wrong. The top environmental problems are selfishness, greed, and apathy. And to deal with these, we need a cultural and spiritual transformation. And we scientists don't know how to do that. The top environmental problems are selfishness, greed, and apathy. And to deal with those, we need a spiritual transformation that will lead to a cultural transformation. And as Christians, we know the source of a spiritual transformation, and that's Jesus Christ. Our actions as consumers matter. They have effects. So how and where and whether or not we spend our money on things is a factor in how our environment is taken care of, kept, shamar. That Hebrew word, Adam and Eve's job description. When we take care of our environment, or when we don't, we're not just affecting the soil, the air, the water. The way we treat our environment directly affects other people. And abusing the resources in our environment can literally cause people to get sick and die. They may live far away in countries where droughts or wildfires or infectious diseases are caused or worsened by climate change. They may rely on water sources that are polluted by byproducts that we create. We may not see the effects of our choices on society, but how we use or abuse our resources affects, for good or for bad, the brothers and sisters that we as Christians have been called to feed, clothe, and to heal. In the second part of our greatest commandment, Jesus charges us with loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Last week, Pastor Steve reminded us that if we don't take care of ourselves, it's almost impossible to fulfill that command. How can we love our neighbor, take care of our neighbor, if we don't take care of ourselves? And how can we love our neighbor if we don't take care of the environment that our neighbor lives in? Let's just be clear, really clear. When we knowingly abuse the resources we're given, we sin against God. I'm going to say that one more time because I really want you to hear it. I really want that to sink in. When we knowingly abuse the resources we are given, we sin against God. Because when we abuse resources, the resources we're given, someone's going to get hurt. When we waste the resources that are meant for all of humanity, we are not loving our neighbors as ourselves. Now, does this mean when somebody sprays glyphosate on their lawn to kill the weeds, they're committing sin? Not necessarily. But what I am saying is that when we carelessly and selfishly act without consideration of the detriment that we might do to others, that's sin. James 4:17 tells us, anyone then who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it commits sin. And when we know what's right, we have no excuse for not doing it. A quote in your sermon notes that's attributed to John Wesley sums it up beautifully. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. And to break it down even further in the simplest terms, we're called to do what's right and don't do what's wrong. But the good news is this. Just as surely as humans have the ability to create scarcity from abundance, to create deserts from rainforest, we are also, with God's help, able to restore and transform barren places into fertile sanctuaries. Our planet, this incredible, beautiful, amazing creation of our loving God, is resilient. Conservation and restorative measures do work. Everything we do to restore it, with God's help, heals the hurt that man has inflicted. I want to tell you a story about a friend of mine named Pam Averett. There we go. This beautiful farmland that you see on the video is called Hard Earth Farm. It's in a little town in South Carolina called Modoc. 100 years ago, this land was overfarmed, severely overworked. It was a cotton farm. That's that greed we were talking about. The soil was drained of nitrogen and other vital nutrients. It had become hard and barren and dry. In 2007, all of that pasture that you see right there had been clear cut for timber, and the land was a sea of stumps and red clay. Now, I don't think we have anything in Largs that's like the red clay of South Carolina and Georgia. It is clay. It's red clay, like what you would make bricks out of. And it's good for some things, but it's not good for gardens and for pasture. The land was naked and barren, and the soil was depleted of nutrients, with most of its woodland cleared away for profit. When Pam and her husband Mickey, their son and daughter, acquired the 140 acres of land, they set out to heal it, to bring back the land to fertile pastures and restore a large portion of it back to woodlands. Pam and her family used regenerative farming methods, like cover cropping and green manure, to restore soil health and to nourish the microbes living in the soil. They utilized livestock rotation with their llamas and goats and alpacas and horses and cows. They paid attention to the wild things like clover and dandelions, knowing that certain plants like red clover, which you'll see loads of in their fields there, red clover and the symbiotic bacteria within their root systems actually feeds nitrogen back into the soil, producing nitrogen and feeding the soil and the other organisms in the soil. Red clover and dandelion also help nurture and feed the bees that cohabitate on their farm. Pam and her family worked and continue to work harmoniously with God's creation to not only bring back the natural order of the environment, but to also preserve precious plants and creatures that are indigenous to that area. And in just 14 years, the land has gone from unhealthy, barren, and sterile to lush, healthy, and fertile. We are called to be part of God's redemptive relationship with creation. We're called to be in communion with God, who gives himself to the world through the cross. And that's what we celebrate when we come to the table. The communion supper is a means of grace in which Christ is present in spirit. All believers are invited to participate in the death and the resurrection of Christ. We come to the table that we may be renewed in life and in salvation, and be made one with the Spirit. I invite you to this table. In the name of the one who said, "I am the bread of life," this is the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's here that we remember how he gave his body and his blood to save us.